Ready to continue in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Did something of a review last week to put Hebrews back in its context. It has been a while. So before we begin, let's have a moment of silent prayer to prepare for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together in your name. Pray that you would help us to focus tonight on the study of the Word of God, that we might take it to heart, that we might be able to use it in our daily lives. We pray that we might be sensitive to the opportunities you set before us to apply this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so put it in its context, we're at the very beginning of chapter 2. We're still talking about the superiority of the person of Christ. In the sections of the angels, but the author has taken a little side trip. The first few verses, first four verses, if you will, of chapter 2 are an exhortation, sort of a side trip from the argument of the superiority of Christ over the angels to the members of the church in this audience, Jewish believers abroad. So, a quick overview of the chapter 2. There are three main sections. There's first this exhortation in the first four verses, and then there is an explanation of kenosis from the perspective of the angels. Other treatments of the doctrine of kenosis in the New Testament are with regard to God and man. This one is with regard to angels. And then the application of salvation, bringing many sons to glory. And that is verses 10 through 18. So here are the five exhortations. Give heed, do not drift, that's ours. And we have in chapter 3, harden not your hearts, in the great faith rest chapter. In the treatment just before the priesthood, strive to attain and retain maturity. And then four, we have the great admonition of what it means to cross the plan of God, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's chapter 10, with a special treatment in 32 to 36, standing firm on your confidence. And then we have the entire chapter 12, which is running the race with endurance. So, let's just read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Remember, at the end of chapter 1, we summarized the argument about the angels thus far as, are they not all ministering spirits? Diakonia, same word we have for deacons. Servants, sent out to render service. That's liturgia, the word from which we get liturgy, ritual, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation, which is us, members of the body of Christ. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. One of the themes of chapter 1 is the various forms of revelation and how revelation through our Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the culmination of all those types that came before him: prophet, priest, and patriarch, and king. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and we'll discuss that term, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a first class condition. We will not. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed. And this is the same root as that word that they have translated unalterable, which I disagree with. Confirmed is a good translation. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also, in addition to this confirmation, God himself, in the person of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, bore witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and that's our old friend Dunamis, acts of divine omnipotence, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So that is our first digression from the argument of Christ's superiority over the angels. Begins with the term, with the phrase diatuta in the Greek, meaning for this reason, and it connects the following chapter to the first chapter. The reason in this case is the entire argument of the first chapter. All of physical creation will decay and fade, as we read verse 11 or verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. But they will perish, however you will remain. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. And as a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So the contrast there being between the physical universe, creation, and the Creator, one being finite and corruptible, and the other being infinite and incorruptible and unchanging, immutable. To which the angels, as he ever said, sit down at my right hand. So for this reason, all of physical creation will decay and fade, but the plan of God, which we had at the very beginning of chapter 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the irradiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much greater than the angel as he inherited a more excellent name than them. So in a nutshell, that is the entirety of the plan of God and the divine decrees before time was created, before time began. So, on the one hand, we have the universe, creation, which is corruptible and changing and will fade away. On the other hand, we have the plan of God as executed by our Lord Jesus Christ, being eternal and unchanging. Now, in terms of this plan, angels are instrumental in furthering it as messengers of God the Father. But in that context, we are peers, if you will, co-ministers, because so are we. We are just as instrumental in furthering the plan of God. So, for that reason, it is necessary, the little particle in Greek being dei, D-E-I, meaning fixed phrase, it is necessary. So, we also have our part in furthering that plan. We must remain on course and not stray from that path. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We have the adverb parasateros. This is a fascinating word and has a special interest to the author of the book of Hebrews, but we'll leave that study for a more appropriate point. In this case, it just means much more abundant, much more exceedingly, more frequent, more earnestly, more. So in the context of paying close attention, paying closer attention. It's a superlative. Then we have next, what are we going to pay attention to? Very close attention to. That is the term hamos, which is just the pronoun meaning us. And then we have a verb, pros echo. In its base meaning, it means to hold to. Echo means to hold or receive. And then the preposition pros, which is added to this verb, means to or into or for. So the compound means to pay attention to or attend to beware, to be devoted to, or even to be addicted to. In the New Testament, most cases have to do with mentally turning as opposed to physically turning around to look at something. They're of a mental type. So to turn one's mind to or attention to, if you will. Normally it's with the dative for the thing that you turn to, for the whatever it is you're supposed to pay attention to or beware of. The most common cases are in contrast between the cosmic system, between satanic viewpoint and satanic doctrine and the agents of Satan's side of the angelic conflict, and God's Word, divine viewpoint, the plan of God for the ages. And that manifests in terms of contrast between truth and deception, and also between faith and either disobedience or disbelief. The word in Greek can mean either. The same word, apithos, without faith, can mean either disobedience or disbelief, depending on the context. So, for our first example there, let's turn to 1 Timothy 4:1. First Timothy being one of the pastoral epistles that we've been working in and introducing and studying with Bob. The fourth chapter of 1 Timothy introduces a section on various dangers to the pastor as he's trying to do his work. So you have a number of different distractions and dangers against that throughout chapter 4. But he begins out in introducing that subject with 4:1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paying attention there is our word prosecho. It is in this case contrasted with the word fistime. One of the many words for turning away from, leaving aside. Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And he goes on to describe the various dangers to the minister. And if you will turn back to chapter 1, in the greeting, verse 3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And those two words are the same in Greek as they are in English, because that's where we got myths and genealogies. So mutes and genealoges, words of generations, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God. That's our word oikonomia, and I'm sure that Bob will have a lot to say about this when he gets there, of God, which is by faith. So the administration of the plan of God, the execution, this word can sometimes be translated as dispensation. Yeah, we get our word economy from this. For a certain period of time, God administers His people in a given way. And that's our job, is to participate in that administration. And the means by which we are to do so are by faith. And faith is directly contrasted to myths, endless genealogies, mere speculation. people sometimes get offended when you get dogmatic about the truths of the Word. But in point of fact, that is how we are commanded to teach the Word of God, because it is dogma. That is the only legitimate dogma that we have. As opposed to people whose foundation is not so firm and are reduced to speculation. Now, you might think that myths and genealogies and doctrines of demons and things like that are more directly related to the first century AD. But that is a trap that we can today often fall into. We don't walk around considering the fact that we are surrounded by doctrines of demons, by the agents of evil. These things are promised in the New Testament. They may have different names. And cosmetically speaking, you know, the cosmos system, which is run by Satan, you know, you come out in public and talk about demons and you'll get laughed out of the room. But that's just because we exist within the world system in which it is to Satan's benefit to get people to forget about him and his many agents. And we'll note in these passages that there is no distinction between falsehood and doctrines of demons. In other words, the source, be it from fallen angels or misled men, doesn't matter, because the source is the same. There's only one path, and all those divergent scramblings and speculations surrounding the truth are all wrong, and they're all from the same source. We know who the father of lies is, and regardless of whether it comes out of some media commentator's mouth or a next door neighbor or some guy in the Middle East, it's all from the same source. So, we don't have myths today, do we? Or genealogies? I think we do. Got any friends that start every morning with the horoscope, or maybe they do some Bikram yoga, or, you know, I don't know what they think they're doing when they empty their minds, you know, so that nature can talk to them. Last time a tree talked to me was never. Exactly. So everything is God, nothing is God. What's the difference? Terminology. I don't think it's any accident that so many of these passages are in the pastoral epistles either. Because I got to tell you what, your pastor is beset by these guys every day, and if he's not watching it, then you aren't either, right? So he's got to be mindful. I mean, that's why the book starts out with this admonition, because this is job one. Distinguish between all the satanic doctrines and the truth of the Word of God. So if we go over to Titus 14, Paul's other pastoral student. Guess what? There's myths again. Same word. This testimony is true. See, there's your contrast again. The contrast is between truth and deceit, things of divine origin and satanic origin, or counterfeit origin, if you prefer the term. Pop back to verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. And that word sound means healthy. In many contexts, uninfected, if you will, unencumbered, pure. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So this is all that extra stuff that they have added to Scripture in between the close of the Old Testament canon and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They accrued all of this stuff that was not of divine origin, myths and commandments. To the pure, so turn away from all that stuff, just as they turned away from the truth, and turn instead to the pure. All things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, apithos, without faith, and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, in contrast to all that, which is where Titus is, the environment Titus is trying to teach in, speak the things which are fitting, which are appropriate for sound, healthy doctrine. And then he launches into his pastoral advice for the rest of the book. So, another, since we're still in the pastorals, let's flip back to 1 Timothy 6:3. In this section, Paul is giving Timothy instruction, particular instructions towards various groups within the church, the local body of Christ. So he's got instruction about elders and widows, young men, and then in chapter 6 towards masters and slaves. And then in verse 3, he begins a section about false teachers. Now, what did we just read that Titus is supposed to do? He's supposed to shut them up, silence them, right? And Paul didn't mince any words at all about that. You know, warn them, you know, give them three chances. No, he said silence them. Chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, the word there is hetero, didaskaleo. Heteros is the word. We get things like heterogeneous. It means different or other, if you will. And then didasko is the normal word for teaching. So different teaching, variant teaching. This is heteros is from the root of heresy that we use to denote false teaching. Comes from this term heteros versus healthy or sound, or the term we saw before, which is hugaino, and it is used in terms of healthy flesh, healthy organs, healthy livestock versus diseased livestock, that sort of thing. So that is your contrast, different, false versus healthy. If anyone advocates a divergent doctrine, heresy, and does not agree with sound doctrine, sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your definition of what is healthy doctrine. It came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So that's the other canon. Does it edify? Does it add to godliness? So this type of guy, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. So, and we note that we lose all kinds of positive ministers to this sort of thing every day. They get distracted by prophecy or making money or various and sundry rabbit trails that can head down. And originally, maybe they started in the Scripture. But they just kept going. A morbid interest in controversial questions. Because doctrine is not controversial. You know, for men to know it, the Bible is very clear about it. It's not controversial. And if it is controversial, it's not important. the author of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. Not important. So it's same thing with tongues, right? This is a controversial subject. And people go off and they emphasize the irrelevant to the point of completely obscuring the truth of the Word of God. So they go off in this way, like some of the oldest denominations get distracted by ritual to the point they no longer communicate the truth of the Word of God. These are distractions, morbid interests that take them away from the non-controversial dogma, the truth of God, which comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when you walk into a revival and you have the glossolalia going on and you got the laying on the hands and everything like that, you have to ask, where is the Son of God in all that? Where is our Lord Jesus Christ? He's not there. He is conceited and understands nothing because he's off chasing the windmills, the controversial questions that have no answers on this earth. And that's why it's called a morbid interest. What does morbid mean? Well, it means leading to death, right? Unhealthy, leading to death. That's what morbid means. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. So this is like, you know, the, I don't know if you've ever, I saw this growing up, maybe you didn't, but the competition between who's going to give the word in the glossolalia and, you know, who's going to speak next, who's going to interpret whom, and it's a mess. Or if you're ever getting into a teaching elder system, where nobody's really in authority, and you have four or five pastors, you know, with different, but they're all in rivalry, and they're always butting heads, and they spend more time arguing with each other than carrying out the work of God. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, but not monetary gain, spiritual gain. So there again, the contrast is between depravity and the truth. If you don't fill up your soul with the truth, that vacuum will get filled with depravity. We know this. Something's going to go in there. It can be the truth or not. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be... Well, for we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So let's turn over to 2 Peter 1:19. Just in case you thought this was just for pastors. So, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we have a long discussion on faith. At first, the growth of faith, and then the grounding or the foundation of faith in verses 12. And then we have the denouncing of false teachers, chapter 2 on to the end of the chapter, really. So, but just before he launches into the section on false teachers, let's see, where can we... Let's start back in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power, that's dunamis, the omnipotence and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the inherent power of that. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the authority, once again, is God. Either secondhand by signs and wonders, as we see in Hebrew, and as we see in Paul's epistles, signs and wonders, and with the early church. But in the case of Peter, it's firsthand. He was an eyewitness to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Keep this verse in your mind because we're going to talk about this word made sure just here in the next verse. We have the prophetic word made more sure, and he's talking about the canon of Scripture, to which you would do well to pay attention, and there's our word prosecco, pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoken from God. And I think that goes directly with what we read here in Hebrews chapter 2. Just flip forward a little bit. For if the word spoken through angels became established, how did it get established? For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Same way. And we're going to see that when we look at the passages there about mediation of angels and revelation. Deuteronomy, Galatians, and Acts. So, what is it we are to take heed to? Well, the truth, right? That's what we've seen so far. The contrast is they've turned from faith to doctrines of demons. They're not holding to the dispensation, the administration of the plan of God through faith in 1 Timothy 1:4. Titus 1:14, hold fast to the truth. And here in 1:19, pay attention to the prophetic word made sure. This is the canon of Scripture again. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, which in fact it is, right? This is a dark place. This is the cosmos. This is the world system. We are ambassadors here, but our citizenship is in heaven. This is a dark place. But we have been blessed with the canon of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that is in our pastor, of course, as we gather to learn the Word of God. And that is our lamp shining in the dark place, no different from the lampstands in Revelation. Let's see here. And I put this just in for Cliff, so maybe I should wait till he comes back in. No. In Genesis chapter 4. And this is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Adam, the man, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child from the Lord. And again, she gave birth. I told him, Cliff, I put this in here just for you. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And you remember that was the curse, that man was to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. And what do we know from the book of Hebrews? Without blood, there is no redemption. There's no forgiveness of sins. Has to be a blood sacrifice. Can't bring grain. And this is the command God has given to Abel and Cain. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And that's our word here, pros echo. The Lord did not pay any attention to that offering. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not you be lifted up? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. So this is, in fact, an attack on the plan of God. The teaching ministry of the blood sacrifices had but one purpose, to point to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you confuse it with grain or fruit that do not teach the truth of the Word of God, it is a direct attack on the plan of God. And sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. So that's the first section, and that's the main section. You note there is a contrast between divine and false viewpoint, faith and disbelief, God's plan and the attacks various against it. So we have also this sense of devotion, devoting yourself to something. We have our first example, and I should have erased that, but anyway, would be 1 Timothy 4:13. Okay. And it's a little bit more intense than the other set of paying attention or turning your attention mentally, turning your focus towards something. This is a little bit more than that, devoting yourself. In our first example there, 4:13, until I come, pay attention. Devote yourself to the reading, public reading of Scripture, and to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. That's the direct comparison there is. Pay attention to reading Scripture, exhortation, teaching. The primary functions of a pastor teacher. Rather than, in contrast, neglecting the spiritual gift. So if there's any question about what that spiritual gift, it is reading Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. That's the content of the spiritual gift. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders, the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed, and absorbed is supplied, but that's the sense. Be in them. So that your progress may be evident to all. This is our witness, especially of the pastor, to the congregation. That your progress, that your forward movement, be evident to all. Related word, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So there is devotion to the practice of the spiritual gift, in this case, pastor, teacher, communication gift. The next case is devotion to officiating at an altar. It's parallel, if you will, to a pastor, teacher attending to his gift in Hebrews 7:13. Really, this is the one of the Old Testament's equivalent to pastor, teachers in the pulpit. And it is the priest at his altar. Hmm. Well, I guess let's start with verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, false, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need would there be, was there, for another priesthood to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? And this whole section is arguing the perfection of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek and the imperfection, inferiority of the Levitical priesthood compared to it. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, that priest being our Lord Jesus Christ, and not be designated according to the earthly genetic order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law at the same time. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Our Lord Jesus Christ is from the tribe of... For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, Lion of the tribe of Judah, from which no one has officiated, and that's our word prosecco, has officiated, devoted himself to the altar. In this case, that altar is the cross, right? As the ultimate day of atonement, being the crucifixion of our Lord. And in the third case, and I meant to delete addiction because I really don't see it here. I know that a lot of people say this is specifically addiction in 1 Timothy 3:8. But I don't really think that's implied here necessarily. And it is our word prosecco in the sense of devotion to, giving yourself over to something completely, as we can see in our other examples. And in this case, the context is the qualifications for deacons in the first verse of that, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine. And that what they've translated addicted there is our word prosecco, or overly fond. And that's another word of a very similar meaning, devoted to, driven by, sordid gain. On the contrary, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So, obviously, this is your life is not to be typified by these things. These are not things you practice habitually. You're not known to be a liar, a drinker, or a greedy so-and-so, right? So I think very possibly that might include addiction. But I don't think it's really not. I looked at the secular uses of the word too, and this just means you drink all the time. That's what I get out of it. And maybe you're addicted, but maybe you just like to party all the time, too. I don't get that sense. Your life is known for these things. You know, you're known to be a liar. That's what everybody knows about you, because that's your life is typified by that behavior. Or you're known to be a drinker because you drink all the time. Or you're known to be greedy because that's what you spend all your time doing, is trying to make money. Let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So, there's a negative sense of being devoted to something you shouldn't be. And there, the next group of meaning is to be on guard or to beware of something. And, you know, the archetypical example of being on guard in the Old and New Testament is the shepherd being vigilant over his flock, against any predators to the flock. And this is why it's such a great metaphor for Christ as the chief shepherd, for the local pastor teacher in his office, protecting his sheep. And that's why this metaphor is throughout. In the sense there is to still be devoted to your flock in their protection. And if you'll turn with me to Acts 20:28. And again, I don't think it's any accident that so many of these are pastoral contexts. Because being the example to the flock, I mean, the pastor must hold on to his foundation and be on guard against the onslaught of evil against the local body of Christ. Because this is how you learn to do that, is through your elders, through your pastor teacher, through people being example. Believers do not tend to walk around with their eyes open looking for demonic influences, right? We do think, okay, we're looking out for temptation. We're looking for opportunities to apply doctrine. But we're not necessarily looking for, you know, the traps set out in front of our feet by the enemy to either distract us over here, or do this for a while, or make us land on our face instead of walking straight down the path. So Acts 20, and this is Paul. I think he's in Ephesus, Asia Minor anyway. For verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem. But as we know, he got sidetracked. And he's talking here, and he says, verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the plan of God, which first and foremost, be on guard. He's talking to a big group of pastors here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And I think it's interesting that he didn't say your flocks here. You know, he's talking to like a pastor's conference, if you will, here, a bunch of pastors. And they all have their local bodies that they minister to. And he could have said the flock of Jesus Christ, right? He could have said the body of Christ. Or he could have said your flocks. But he doesn't say that. He says for the flock. Meaning the body of Christ, generally speaking. But pointing to their responsibility to shepherd as junior shepherds to the high shepherd. Be on guard for yourself, and that is our word here, prosecco, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you. So, little groups of that flock, the Holy Spirit has appointed you to be overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His very own blood. It's a very strong picture there. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 days, I did not cease to admonish you, each one, with tears. But now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, make that progress, and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, you see that this is a vigilance, a 24-hour vigilance, night and day, a never-ending vigilance. And he makes no distinctions between the wolves coming in from the outside and the wolves coming in from the inside. Because the enemy can come at you from any direction at any time. And that's the point he's making here. He's also emphasizing the awesome responsibility that has been given these pastors to protect this flock which Jesus Christ shed His own blood for. So let's turn to Luke 17:3, a more general, be on guard passage. And he said, our Lord Jesus Christ, to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little children to stumble. Be on your guard. Who are you watching out for? Whoever these stumbling blocks might come. And this is a general audience of the disciples here. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's a joke. Pretty much the content of those two books. Okay. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him all seven times. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And that, for once, is a pretty good response, right? Because that's tough. What do we say in our human wisdom? We say, fool me once, my fault, fool me twice. Fool me once, your fault, fool me twice, my fault. We say, okay, we'll forgive you this one time, but do it again. Right? So, the proper response is they pray for an increase in faith. Because that's tough. Apart from family members, who are you forgiving seven times? Not too many people, right? That's a pretty tall order. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree or mountain, another context, be uprooted and be planted in the sea and it would obey you. So, be on guard. But, in contrast to the instructions given to the overseers, are we to react with agape love, right? We are to exhort one another. That parakaleo means both to give comfort and to rebuke, right? Depending on the context. And we do all things in love, right? We do all things with agape love. So whether we have to rebuke or we're bringing people back in or we're giving comfort or however we're interacting with our beloveds, with our brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, coming alongside is any interaction that you might have with them. It's all to be done with love. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times, forgive him seven times. So that's a tall order. Be on guard against distraction leading to temptation. In a eschatological context, if we just flip over a few chapters in Luke, chapter 21. And this is an end times discourse here. Throughout chapter 21, starting with verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. So he's put it in an eschatological context there. The day of the Lord. And we go down to verse 34. Well, actually, let's back up just a few verses to the parable of the fig tree in verse 29. Behold the fig tree. And the fig tree applies to, does anybody know? What's the fig tree? Is that the church? Israel. It's not the church. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, fruit, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God happens tomorrow at 2 o'clock. No, it's near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Those guys are dead. What happened? Is that a physical generation of people? No, it's not. The generation that witnesses these things will not pass away. We know that, right? Although Satan will certainly try to annihilate them from the face of the planet, he will not succeed. This generation that I'm talking about will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will not pass away, will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts might not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And I think we could say that today, can't we? These are the distractions we have just as much as they do. Maybe not, hopefully not drunkenness, but dissipation and all those things, right? The worries of life. Who doesn't have the worries of life? I haven't met them yet. And that day, so that that day doesn't come on you suddenly like a trap. So the point is, it's imminency. Be ready, right? The same thing we're to do to prepare for the rapture. Be ready. Even so, Lord, come. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So be on guard there. Be a guard against all the distractions of life that can, you know, things we don't tend to think of as sin. How about guilt and worry? You know, these are things that hit us all the time, right? We don't tend to think of them as sin, but they are, right? Because we are commanded to place all our cares with God the Father. And we're commanded to confess our sins and move on. So things like guilt and worry that just kill us are maybe some of the most dangerous sins as far as distracting people trying to make progress in the Word of God. So we also have in Acts 5:35 a warning to authorities as to how they deal with God's people. And let's turn over for that. That's an interesting context. Let's start with verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they had escaped. We found the prison house locked in the previous verse, locked quite securely, and the guard standing at the door. But when we opened it up, nobody was there. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. They're going to be in a lot of trouble. But someone came and reported to them, "Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," although it isn't stated here. "And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We're going to get blamed for the crucifixion. But Peter and the apostles answer, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." And these are religious figures they're talking to, right? "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on the cross." He's just said, "We don't want to get blamed for this." And Peter's just said, "Well, you did it." "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Dangerous words, right? But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, be careful. It's our word prosecco. Take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Then this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the sentence and drew away some people after him, and he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. And so, see, he's very clever. He starts out with two negative examples, right? Just came to nothing. Didn't have to worry about it. So in this present case of Jesus, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But it is, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found to be fighting against God. So that's the argument he makes to them. Well, if this is a false plan, just let him be, it'll come to nothing. But if this is divine, and you'll be found to be fighting against God, and you won't have a leg to stand on. So good advice, and in that case they took it. I guess we're out of time, so we'll finish our study next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have had tonight to study your word. Pray that you might help us to remember it in our daily lives, that you might help us to recognize those opportunities to do your will, to be faithful ambassadors and citizens of your kingdom. We pray that you might make us sensitive to the doors and windows that you open before us as we move through our life and stay on the path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.